Well, it's good to be with you again. If you're with us for the first time, we've been sort of doing a little bit of a series on and off in the book of Judges, looking at each of the different judges in the book. Last time I was with you, we were looking at Gideon. We could have looked at the end of his life, but I thought, as it's been several weeks since I was last here, we would skip on a little bit and do the next judge in the book, this curious character, Jephthah, under the title, A Man of His Word. Let's ask for God's help as we come to this really rather puzzling passage. God our Father, we thank you that every part of the Bible is given for our profit so that we might learn faith in Christ. And we pray with this puzzling and perplexing chapter that you would help us to learn something of the gospel of Christ and the life of faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, life is complicated, isn't it? The stories that we read as children were simple. If you remember those stories, the people who were bad were thoroughly bad. The people who were good were thoroughly good. Everything was pretty clear. And when we become Christians, we aspire, don't we, to that ideal. We know that our cause is right. We know that we serve a righteous Lord. And we want to be people who live good, godly, and upright lives. But of course, we very soon find ourselves face to face with the complexity and the confusion of life in a sinful world. We see it in ourselves, because we are not always wise and good, and we are not always holy and pure, are we, in our motivation and in our behavior. And of course, we see it in one another. Now, the Bible is very, very honest, because it not only shows us the triumphs of faith, but it does do that, of course, and yet it also shows us, doesn't it, the inconsistencies and the foolishness even of godly people. And so we come to Jephthah. Now, of course, a lot of people don't. He's rather hidden away, isn't he? In the middle of a long Old Testament book. Some people don't even know where the book of Judges is. And many people would really rather not spend too much time on him anyway. And if people know just one thing about Jephthah, it is that he sacrificed his daughter. Unless, of course, you agree with the view that this is so horrible that it couldn't possibly have happened. Because some writers have said that he didn't actually sacrifice her, that she was just banished from the home and denied the opportunity to marry. Well, it's an interesting idea, but Martin Luther hits the nail on the head when he says, one would like to think he did not sacrifice her, but the text very clearly says that he did. Well, in which case, he's a bad man, isn't he? He's a man of violence. He thinks and he behaves like a pagan. He's bad news. And so we might want to sort of pass over Jephthah, move on to something a bit more cheerful, because this man and his life make us feel really rather uncomfortable. So it's really rather curious, isn't it, that the prophet Samuel, when he's giving his farewell speech to the nation of Israel, says that the Lord sent Jephthah to deliver them from the hands of his enemies, 1 Samuel 12:11. So according to God's prophet, the prophet Samuel, God sent Jephthah to save Israel. And in Hebrews 11:32, Jephthah stars as one of the heroes of the faith. It's actually the only New Testament reference to him, but there he is in blazing lights alongside Samuel and David and Gideon and Samson and Barak. And in both of those passages, there isn't the slightest hint of reproach. Now, you see, we've got to think about this, because our assessment might be that this man sacrificed his daughter. Isn't he terrible? But that is not actually the verdict of Holy Scripture. According to Scripture, he's actually part of that tremendous cloud of witnesses in the book of Hebrews, cheering us on from heaven tonight. Now, don't misunderstand, I don't want to whitewash Jephthah. I think of all the judges, he's probably the trickiest. And I'm not going to suggest that I can untie all the knots and sort out all the difficulties. But in view of Scripture's verdict, we can't simply sort of tiptoe around him and pretend he's not there. And so for just a few minutes tonight, let's put all of our preconceived ideas about Jephthah on one side, and let's listen to what the storyteller is actually saying. Notice with me first, Jephthah's context. His context. And here we're in chapter 10, verse 6 through to verse 18. Now, verse 6 begins with something we've come across quite a lot in this series. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Well, yes, we've heard it before, but here there's something just a little bit different. Just look at the long list of the gods that Israel were serving. Verse 6, they served the Baals, the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. It's actually a longer list than anywhere else in the book of Judges, as if the people of God at this particular point were more lost than ever. As a result, they came under God's judgment. And the language that's used here to describe Israel's distress is very strong indeed. Verse 7. The Lord sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. And for 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead. And then at the end of verse 9, Israel were in great distress. So there are four different Hebrew words to describe those experiences. And we come to verse 10. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord. And as always in the book of Judges, it is the crying out to the Lord that begins to change things. But this time the rescue is neither immediate nor automatic. Because the Lord answers their prayer with impeccable logic. You'll notice this in verse 11, where basically he says, you've deserted me to serve other gods, so go and cry out to them. Let them save you. But Israel persevered with their praying, verse 15. We've sinned, do with us whatever you think best, but Lord, please rescue us now. Verse 16, they got rid of their foreign gods among them, served the Lord. And then you find this amazing, wonderful phrase at the end of verse 16. And the Lord could bear Israel's misery no longer. You know, that's telling us, isn't it, that there is a divine passion that lies behind this rather curious story of Jephthah. And will you remember as we unpack the detail that this is our God, same God today. And there is a burning in his heart at the misery of his people. He could bear it no longer. Well, in verse 17, the armies of the Ammonites and the Israelites are mobilized. But the issue at the end of chapter 10 is, well, who on earth is actually going to lead Israel against her enemies? And so secondly, we come to Jephthah's call and character. Chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. Now, almost therefore, the first thing that we learn about this man, Jephthah, is that he was a rejected man. He was a mighty warrior, which is the phrase that's also used to describe Gideon and to describe David. But actually, in the Old Testament, it is most often used of Almighty God himself. God is a mighty warrior. But the circumstances of Jephthah's birth were really rather shameful, weren't they? His mother was a prostitute. And that indicates something of the level, the spiritual level to which Israel had shrunk. In all probability, she was a cult prostitute and therefore associated with one of the pagan gods that Israel were worshipping. And the overriding experience that Jephthah had was rejection. He was driven away by his family, wasn't he? Verse 2. And in verse 7, when the elders of Gilead send for him, he says, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house?" And so it wasn't actually only rejection by his family, it was actually rejection by the community. There was a communal hatred of this man, and he fled to Tob, which is outside the borders of Israel, where it seems that he was an outlaw, and he gathered a group of adventurers around him. If you've got an ESV, it says that they were worthless fellows. Isn't that a marvelous phrase? That sounds even worse. Adventurous sounds rather romantic, doesn't it? But worthless fellows, you know. Ugh. But the same thing is said of King David when he was being pursued by Saul. And he also became an outlaw. King David became an outlaw with a group of worthless fellows or adventurers. And we don't hold that against David, so let's not hold this against Jephthah. Because the emphasis in the text is that this rejected man, though he was rejected, he was a chosen man. He was chosen, of course, in desperation by the elders of Gilead, verse 5. But, of course, behind that, there is a deeper choice, isn't there? There is God's choice. It's interesting in verse 5 that the elders of Gilead went out to get him, in spite of the fact that originally they'd driven him out. And though he was rejected eventually, he willingly responds to them. Now, friends, here's the first interesting thing to notice. There is a striking parallel in the story between Israel's treatment of God and Israel's treatment of Jephthah. Israel rejected the Lord, and it was only after a very long time, 18 years, that they turned to him. And the Lord says, "Well, why do you come to me?" But Israel persists in their pleading to the Lord, and eventually the Lord responds. And there's that identical pattern with Jephthah. And I think the writer of the story, the storyteller, wants us to notice that and to wrestle with it. Jephthah is rejected. And only in a situation of dire need do Israel come to him. And Jephthah, in effect, says, "Why come to me?" But Israel persists with pleading with him. And he responds. So can you see here what's going on? God uses a rejected man to save an unworthy people. And of course that happened again, didn't it? Isaiah 53 says, Christ was despised and rejected by men. And the New Testament describes Christ as rejected by men, but chosen by God. That's 1 Peter 2:4. And the point is that, as we've seen in nearly every study in the book, God uses people who are not necessarily obvious candidates. We might not choose them. Rather, what God does is he stoops to use the most weak and unworthy people to achieve his kingdom purpose. And I want to say to us tonight that that's very good news for you and me, isn't it? That's very good news. And then there are a couple of surprises in Jephthah's character. Clearly, Jephthah had a reputation as a mighty warrior. That's the reason the elders of Gilead want him. That's obvious, isn't it? Verse 8, the elders say, "Come with us to fight the Ammonites." That's why they want Jephthah. They want him on the basis of his reputation as a mighty warrior. But when he eventually turns up, although we're expecting a battle, because that's what Jephthah was good at, what actually happens? Well, what happens first is patient diplomacy. That's rather interesting. It's a surprise. Verse 12, Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, what do you have against us that you've attacked our country? And the king of the Ammonites responds with a rather curt message, you took our land, we want it back. And verse 14, Jephthah sent back messengers. And the whole of Jephthah's message here has been recorded for us in the Bible by the Holy Spirit. It's a huge chunk of text. Because from verse 14 all the way through to verse 27, you've got Jephthah's extended reply to the king of the Ammonites. 14 verses. Now why would that be? Why does the Spirit of God give us all of that? Well, it gives us all of that because it shows us that Jephthah had a very detailed knowledge of Israel's history and Israel's scripture. Basically, he describes what's reported in the book of Exodus, also in Numbers, also in Deuteronomy, about Israel's journey from Egypt into the Promised Land. And he explains that the Israelites tried to avoid conflict with Edom and Moab. And when they were refused passage, they went all the way around them. And they asked to go across towards the Jordan. But they were attacked by the Ammonites to whom the land belonged. And the victory to Israel was given by the Lord. Notice that Jephthah stresses that. Look at verse 21. He says, then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sion and all his men into Israel's hands. Now look at verse 23. Now since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? So Jephthah had a terribly deep understanding of Israel's history and of Israel's scripture. So pause for just a moment and let me ask you, is Jephthah actually a thug who didn't know his Bible? I don't think he is. I don't think we can read this carefully and come to that conclusion. I think the evidence in the text is extremely clear that he was a man of restraint, who actually knew the Old Testament very well. And not only is he restrained, but he's also dependent on God. So who actually is the first person in this passage to refer to the Lord? Well, it's Jephthah, chapter 11, verse 9. Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? And in verse 27, rather than trusting in his own skill as a mighty warrior, he's content to leave the outcome of the conflict in the Lord's hand. Verse 27, I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. So you see, friends, this is a man who is actively dependent on the Lord. It's the Lord who's going to decide things. And that is Jephthah's mindset. He looked to the Lord for victory in verse 9, and he looks to the Lord, the judge, for victory in verse 27. And look how the Lord responds in verse 29. This is interesting. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon this man. And that exact same phrase is used of Othniel and Gideon and David and actually Samson. So I think we have to say, dear friends, that Jephthah is God's man. So I have to say I was rather astonished to find that the ESV Study Bible notes say that Jephthah was not raised up by God, but by men who didn't seek God's approval. Well, I think that is a very remarkable statement to make. Not only because of verse 29, but also because we have 1 Samuel 12:11, which actually says, and I quote, the Lord sent Jephthah. So how anybody can say that Jephthah was not raised up by Almighty God is quite beyond me. And if we think about these qualities that we've already seen in Jephthah of restraint and dependence on the Lord, aren't those really important qualities for God's people today? I think they are. You know, we're not meant to just rush into situations like a bull in a china shop. We know that we need the Lord and that He alone is sufficient for us in our moments of difficulty. And of course, need I say that those two qualities were most perfectly demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, weren't they? Do you remember that when he's arrested, when Jesus is arrested, he says he could have called on legions of angels to come and rescue him. He could have taken out the Sanhedrin, you know, with a bolt of lightning, but he didn't do that. Tremendous, tremendous restraint. Because he wanted to fulfill the part, the Father's purpose. He couldn't do that by saving himself. He showed restraint. And he also showed that he was fully dependent on the Father throughout his suffering. In John 14:31, Jesus says, "The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." And friends, I quote this because I want us to see tonight that we see these qualities in some measure more than 1,000 years before Jesus in the character of this curious man, Jephthah. But of course we don't tend to hear about that, do we? Very much in sermons. So now we come to the difficult bit, which is of course Jephthah's vow. Now it's very interesting that when the rest of the Bible reflects on Jephthah, there is no word about his vow. The reflection is entirely on the salvation that God worked through him. So let's not overlook it. At the end of verse 32 says that the Lord gave the Ammonites into his hands. And it's very striking that his daughter even says it in verse 36. And when scripture looks back on this man's life, that's the focus, that Jephthah is a deliverer, Jephthah is a savior. And it's yet another reminder that God can and very often does use people despite their obvious imperfections. Dick Lucas is, I think, one of the greatest preachers in the world of the last 50 years or so. But in one of his sermons, he said, "If you knew my heart, you wouldn't come and listen to me. And if I knew your heart, I wouldn't come and speak to you." And there's a great deal of truth in that, isn't there? We are all far more fallen than any of us realize or care to admit, and so was Jephthah. He was a great deliverer, but he did come under the most tremendous spiritual pressure. And one of the features of the book of Judges, friends, is spiritual warfare. And I just want to tease out one little theme here of the spiritual warfare in the book of Judges, because Satan frequently counterattacks after a victory has been won. Now this is a really important point for Christians today. After the victory has been won, Satan wants to take back the territory. That happened to Gideon. We didn't look at it. It was the end of the Gideon story, but it was after the great victory that Gideon made his golden ephod, which became a snare to him and his whole family, and all Israel worshipped it after the victory. And Gideon, you remember, had lots of wives. He had a concubine by whom he had a son called Abimelech, and Abimelech murdered his 69 brothers, half-brothers. A big trouble. But you see, it was trouble after a victory. So please, friends, be really careful in your Christian life, because there will be times when you think you've achieved some wonderful victory. The Lord has wonderfully answered your prayers in some particular way. Maybe a member of your family has been converted, or perhaps the Lord has used you to heal a broken relationship in the community, in the church, or whatever it is, and there you are, you're rejoicing, and that is the moment when Satan wants to get his knife into you. Let's have one New Testament example to keep us on our toes. Keep a finger in Judges. Turn quickly, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me hear the pages turning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 27. And this is the Apostle Paul giving us an insight into the spiritual battle that is always going on behind the scenes in the unseen realm. Can we all see verse 27 in 1 Corinthians 9? Paul says, "No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Now, isn't that interesting? After I have preached to others. So just use your sanctified imaginations. What's going on here? There's the apostle preaching the most amazing sermon. And after the service, people are wanting to come and talk to him, shake his hand and say, "Thank you, vicar," or whatever it is. They can't find him. Where's the apostle? And there he is. He's in a cupboard somewhere. And he's on his knees. And he's asking God to protect him from the enemy, and he's subjecting his body to the protecting power of God the Holy Spirit. After the sermon. After the victory, there is usually a battle. And like the apostle, you and I need the Lord's help. Anyway, I think it's very, come back to Judges, I think it's very instructive for us to see where the attack came from in Jephthah's life. Because it came from within. Chapter 12, which we haven't got time to look at, tells us that he was attacked by the people of God. But that's important, of course, because we Christians tend to not expect attacks from the people of God, but that does happen. But the attack from within. We're not really expecting that. But you see, that was the case with Jephthah and his famous vow. It came from within him. Verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Now, what on earth is going on here? How are we to understand this? Taking vows was a very big part of Old Testament life. In Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there are no less than 41 references to taking vows. In the book of Psalms, there are 12 references to vows as an appropriate response to God. But why does Jephthah make this vow? He's the only judge to do so in these circumstances. It seems so tragic. It seems so very unnecessary, doesn't it? Martin Luther calls it silly and superstitious, and he's probably right. And there is a sense, I think, in which Jephthah really made his own problem. Now let's think about that, because that's very familiar, isn't it? Have you ever made your own problem? I know I have. Proverbs 20, verse 25 says, "It is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later to consider his vow." Now, in the commentaries, there are an awful lot of judgments about Jephthah's vow. And the problem is, you can't prove whether they're right or they're wrong. They may be right, they may be wrong. But what nearly all of those judgments have in common is that they're not tied to the text. So please notice this. The Hebrew, verse 31, doesn't actually make it clear whether Jephthah is anticipating human sacrifice or animal sacrifice. Now, if you've got the knife out for Jephthah tonight, you're probably going to decide, yeah, well, he was thinking about human sacrifice right from the beginning. But I find it very interesting that in the NIV and the ESV, both of those translations opt for whatever comes out of the door and not whoever comes out of the door. Now, the ESV does have a footnote with whoever, but they've chosen whatever as the most likely reading, and they put that in the main body of the text. And certainly Jephthah was absolutely distraught, wasn't he, when it turned out to be his daughter. It was obviously not what he had in mind at all. And I suppose immediately we're thinking, well, didn't Jephthah know Deuteronomy 12:31? You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, that is the Canaanite way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. And we read that, and the application seems very obvious to us, doesn't it? We think to ourselves, well, don't make a stupid vow. And if you do, well, surely it is a lesser evil to break it than to keep it. Now, that is true. But please will you consider this with me? Because what we need to be asking, as always in the Bible, is what does the text emphasize about Jephthah's vow? What is it the storyteller wants us to know? And there are two things. The first is his daughter. Now, his daughter is truly remarkable. She comes to greet him. Rejoicing, she's dancing, she's his only child. He tears his clothes, he speaks of his misery and his wretchedness and of the vow that he can't break. Now look at verse 36. My father, she replied, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry. And I think the trouble with Jephthah's daughter is that she's living on a completely different planet to you and me, isn't she? Indeed, she's so far removed from us in her thinking that we almost pass over her. We don't really pay any attention to her. But you see, the whole focus of verses 35 to 40 is on the daughter. Because you see, if anybody has the right to be upset with Jephthah, it's not the commentators writing centuries after these things happened. No, it's his daughter at the time. But she honors her father. Did you notice that? She honors her father. And she positively urges him to do to me just as you promised. Keep your vow. And in my Bible, I have a cross-reference to Luke chapter 1, verse 38, a verse you know very well, and the words of Mary to the angel Gabriel, may it be to me as you have said. Now, I think that's a clue that there's something about this girl's submission that is very beautiful. It's not demeaning. I think there's something about her that almost sparkles in the story. And, of course, we're confused about the rest of the story, but there is something about her that's dazzling, isn't there? And notice, please, the reason for her distress. What would you expect her distress to be? I think you would expect it to be, help, Dad's going to kill me. But actually, she's not thinking like that at all, is she? She's distressed because I will never marry. Her distress is about remaining a virgin because her family line is going to die out. And while we don't know ourselves what to make of Jephthah, it's interesting, isn't it, that Israel commemorated and celebrated his daughter. Just look at verse 39, end of verse 39. From this comes the Israelite custom. But each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. It wasn't a 2-minute silence, was it? They were out there 4 days every year. They didn't do that for anybody else. I don't know of anybody else in the Old Testament they did that for. But they did it for her. Because they recognized that there was something seriously special about this daughter. Now think about that. Where did she learn all this from? Had to be at home, didn't it? Had to be a home where the scriptures were being taught. So the text emphasizes Jephthah's daughter, but the second thing the text brings out is Jephthah's belief. Now we may not like this, but Jephthah, you see, was a man of principle. I don't think he was remotely ignorant of scripture. Why are we given that long passage of his message to the king of the Ammonites? One reason surely must be to tell us that this man knew his Old Testament Bible. And I think that was his problem. You know, we might quote certain verses and say, you shouldn't be doing this. But Jephthah says, I took a vow. And he might well take us to Numbers chapter 30 and verse 1, which says this. Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, this is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. Now that's clearly what he believed, isn't it? I've made a vow to the Lord and I can't break it. And it's clearly what his daughter believed. My father, she said, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you have promised. Now let's get the balance. Jephthah was tragically wrong because for whatever reason, he failed to hear the command of God prohibiting human sacrifice. But you see, he is quite clearly very committed to what he has understood from the text of Scripture. Now that is very realistic, isn't it? You know, sometimes people do get into the most terrible knots. But they're thoroughly sincere about why they are in a knot. And as we reflect on this, even though Jephthah did the wrong thing, isn't there some challenge to us with all of our superior light? And we do have superior light, don't we? Do we obey God come what may? Or when it hurts, do we trim our obedience? Is there ever a point when we will say, this is what God says, and although the consequences might be absolutely terrible, I'm going to do it. It's what Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego did. It's what the apostles did. And it seems to me that the point is this. That if there is no point at which we will lay everything, even our family and ourselves, on God's altar, if there is no point at which we will do that, I wonder who we're actually following. After all, we say that we follow a Savior who told us to take up our cross. And there's another question which arises here, which is, I don't think given the attention it really deserves, and it is this. Could God ever ask such a thing as human sacrifice? I mean, I reckon Jephthah probably knew Genesis 22, don't you? What did God tell Abraham to do? He told him to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loved. So it isn't actually true to say that God never asks for human sacrifice, is it? In that instance, of course, God intervened at the last moment, and maybe, Jephthah was hoping God's going to do the same thing for me. Maybe. But no intervention came. Because in this life, God does not always intervene to rescue us from our own foolishness. And certainly Jephthah here was extremely foolish. And yet, on another day, there was another sacrifice of a beloved one, wasn't there? A son, both human and divine, by whose blood the guilt of unworthy saints in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the guilt of Jephthah and the guilt of me, find cleansing and full forgiveness. And so you see, in the end, we all find ourselves on level ground with Jephthah. Imperfect men and women, saved by faith, saved by grace. And on that day, none of us will be looking down from our high horse on Jephthah or any other sinner. So in conclusion, as we wind this whole thing up, is there one great lesson that we can take away from this very strange man who lived so very long ago? Let me give the last word to one of the commentators, Michael Wilcock, which I think says it perfectly. He says this, and I quote, "The thing which Judges brings to the fore is the thing in which the human judge does reflect the divine judge. In Old Testament and in New, God shows himself as the God who never goes back on his word. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" Numbers 23, verse 19. Jephthah was a man of faith, and he did heed at any rate the message of God concerning faithfulness, whatever confusions may have accompanied it. Now listen to this. "What he did, the sacrifice of his daughter, is a thing that Scripture condemns. Why he did it, in order to keep his word, is a thing all Scripture praises." So let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we've been wrestling tonight with a difficult passage of Scripture, but like all Scripture, it has been placed here by your Holy Spirit for our encouragement and learning. So we don't want to sit in judgment on Jephthah or anyone else, but rather test ourselves. And we thank you that as you persevered with Jephthah and used him to save your people then, so you persevere with us, weak and flawed as we are, and will use even us to achieve your kingdom purpose in the lives of others. Father, open our eyes to the devil's schemes, so that after the victories you give us, we might not give room to the evil one. And help us, Lord, to be those who use our words carefully, for we bear the image of the living word made flesh, who gave his life that we might be saved. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.